Well, it looks like you'd all have one question each.
Yep.
Oh, I was going to pick on George first. He's gone. He must ask questions, otherwise I'll ask him questions. He doesn't want that.
Come up higher, sister and brethren down there. Come up higher.
Okay, who'd like to kick us off with an interesting question?
It doesn't have to be interesting. Just any
who'd like to kick us off with
any
a question?
Any old question will do. Excellent. I think we've suitably divided the sheep and the goats now. That's good.
It's just you and me, Maurice. We're goats, I think.
Okay, let's go.
Okay, hands up.
It's a very short question time if you don't ask any questions.
Well, shall I kick him off with a question?
No, George, because yours will be complicated and I won't know the
answer. No.
Go on then, you can ask one.
Okay, in the Bible it talks about the world burning up with a great heat.
And
some of our American brethren make great play on that.
Yes.
So have you got anything to say about that?
Well, it's in the Bible, so it's true. Where did I find a helpful? John Piper, peace be upon him, says this, and in answer to that very question. It sounds like we prepared that, didn't it? But we didn't. When 2 Peter 3 talks about the universe being burned up, he says, I don't think it means junk this universe, let's start over with another one. I think it means cleanse, like a forest fire might cleanse Mount St. Helens, and bang, it is glorious again. He can shorten that down to minutes rather than decades. So I think it's probably right, it's a purifying fire rather than a destroying fire. But it's clearly a fire in view. 2 Peter 3. Let's have a look at the reference. Oops, no, that's not a Bible. 2 Peter 3. Where is it? Verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I think he's picking up on the laid bare part of it. I suppose the analogy that one would want to make, though, is with the whole creation and what happens to it at the second coming, which I think is the sort of deeper part of the question, the parallel between that and with us. What happens to us in the time when Christ returns? Well, obviously, having gone back to dust in the earth, in a sense we've ceased to be physically, and yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the biblical analogy to hold on to is that we are like seeds going into the ground, and the seed goes into the ground and dies, but the plant that comes up from it, though it doesn't look anything like the seed, is organically related to it, directly, personally related to it. So is the new heavens and the earth, new earth, a complete recreation? Well, yes and no. It is everything being made new, and yet at the same time it's everything being renewed. So we are still us, and yet there's all the difference between us now and us in the resurrection as there is between the seed that's gone into the ground and the plant that comes out of it. Well, in an analogous way, I guess there's the same sort of parallel between this present heavens and earth reserved for fire and the new heavens and the new earth that will come down out of heaven from God. There is continuity and radical newness, but both are true. Short question, long answer. May not have helped, but there we go. Alison, genuine question from the floor.
Why was a genuine question?
No. David, do you think we could just close the glass doors on the goats out there, because they're slightly distracting. Alison?
Mine drifts a bit away from the topic, to be honest, but you did mention in the last part of your talk about we should be stewards of Jesus in our own lives. Can you give specific readings from the Bible as to where it says that, please?
Where's the verse about all things are good and to be received with thanksgiving, consecrated by the word of God? George, is it 1 Timothy 4 or 2 Timothy 4? Yeah, I know I have. Yeah, well, I think it's 2 Timothy 3, I think.
I would have done full stop stewards and just found.
No, where is it? It's not stewards, though. That's not the word I'm looking for. Where's the the people who deny marriage and the doctrine of demons? Where's that? Is that 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy? No, it's not a general question. Not a specific question to you, Alison. It's a general question, particularly to my curate. Demons deny. No. Let's just look for demons. It's 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. There we go. Verse 4 and 5, that's what I was trying to reach for, hopelessly. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So I take that means that if we're Christians, that everything that is around us in creation, including perhaps particularly those things which are ours, in the sense perhaps not they're absolutely ours, because everything belongs to God, but they're ours in the sense that they're not yours. You know, the things that I've been entrusted with, or things you've been entrusted with, that those things are good because God made them, and we receive them with thanksgiving. So, you know, we say thank you. We ought to, as it were, say grace not just before meals, but I don't know, before we open the front door of our house, or you know what I mean. So everything that is in the creation is a good thing made by God, and we receive it as a gift from Him. So, in that sense, we relate to the whole of creation as created, and therefore consecrated consciously to God, or ought to be consecrated consciously to God, and in that way it will be much harder for us to exploit it. If we're consciously thinking, this is not mine, it is God's, He made it and it's His gift to me, it's much harder for us to be completely self-absorbed and self-obsessed about whatever that particular thing is.
Okay. There's two other bits you could refer to, isn't
there? Oh, go on then, George. You could have told me that 5 minutes ago when I was floundering.
Sorry, I was looking for something in 1 Timothy that I hadn't read.
Go on then, what have you found?
When God in Genesis 1 says, fill the earth and subdue it. I mean, the sense of what subdue means, it means more, not, it doesn't mean sort of put it under your feet and exploit it. It means to have a sense of ownership over it. And to look after, to understand it. You can derive a mandate to do good science from the other, subdue it. So there is a sense in which it was supposed to rule over it in the way that God rules over it, to reflect His rule, and you brought that out in your talk really well. And the other thing is in chapter 2 verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. I think that's just it reflects the role we have on the planet. We were to work it and take care of it. It requires the investment of our effort to look after it. We're given a particular almost priestly role over creation, I mean.
Yes. Yeah. That's very helpful. And just a general observation, one of the very good books on all this is and the helpful bits in the title really, Where Garden Meets Wilderness, subtitle Evangelical Entry into the Environment Debate, and Calvin Beisner, he has to be an American with a name like that, doesn't he? And he is. But he points out that this is where I got the bit I was saying in the talk about how the goal is not wilderness, but actually human stewardship of creation is God's intention for the whole creation. It's God's intention for what we should do, and it's God's intention for His creation. So that, that loving, caring, but a very active subduing, purposeful subduing of the creation is God's mandate to us, and that I say we shouldn't be ashamed of that, and it's not at all the same as exploiting it. I suppose in some ways gardens are a helpful parallel, aren't they? I remember living in one of the several student houses I lived in, and our garden was a wilderness there. The stinging nettles were 6 feet high. There were it was a student house, so of course there were the obligatory keep left illuminated bollards, and in fact, a complete set of temporary traffic lights that a former generation of students had taken away and hidden on a sort of drunken prowl. You know, it was a wilderness. It was dreadful. You couldn't use it. It was just horrid. It didn't bring glory to God. It didn't bring glory to students. The kind of stolen property that was accumulated in it. Whereas our current garden, where my mother-in-law does wonderful things of growing vegetables and fruit, that's not a wilderness. It's a well-tended garden. Now, which of those is more glorifying to God? I think the answer's obvious, isn't it? But not just because it looks better, but because actually in the latter garden, the current garden, that there's a particular human being, my lovely mother-in-law, who takes it upon herself to subdue it, but in subduing it brings life and order bounteous production for our dinner table. So yes, that is good, and that is of God. That's another question. Yes, a bearded one.
There's nothing wrong with beards.
I didn't say there was. It was merely an observation. I make no value judgment about beards. Please ask your question before I continue.
Okay. I've been desperately trying to remember what my question was whilst you've been talking.
Do you want me to say some more about beards while you think about it? Or?
No, it's all right. It's loosely linked to stewardship.
Okay.
My understanding is that kind of recent global development is obviously, you know, developed nations now are ultimately culpable for the majority of the mess that's gone on. And the impact has fallen hardest on the poorest as a result. You talked earlier about how we should be supporting the poor in this kind of context. Given the size of global warming, you touched on the Kyoto Protocol earlier as well. It's clearly an international event. It's something that needs to be dealt with on that level. How do we support the poor, given that we're only a few people, or a village, or a town, etc., etc.? How do we as Christians act?
I think there's a number of different ways we can be involved. I think one of the key ways we can be involved is actually through our own church, because we support mission partners in developing nations. And insofar as we stand with them financially and prayerfully, and in terms of going out and spending time with them, like just done with young Charlton, going out to the Shkunbis, this is good. And this is a way of actually standing with the poorest in the most practical way of all. And we can have that sort of a link, knowing that there is direct support going to people who genuinely need it. It's not mediated through any government. It doesn't get lost in anybody's pockets along the way. And in a sense, okay, it's small scale, but then if we're looking at what we can do as individuals, then, you know, we're not going to be able to turn the whole planet around, but what we can do is make small differences in other places, through our own church, perhaps through other organisations as well, personal contacts or, you know, tier funds, good organisation, places like that. So I think there's just because we can't solve everything or even make a huge difference is no excuse to do nothing. You know, a lot of people would, support individual children in developing nations to give them an education, and in a way they wouldn't get in their own if they didn't have that, and that would help that one person perhaps make more of their own lives than they would have been able to do otherwise. So I think as individuals there's a lot we can do for individuals elsewhere because of these networks that are up there. That's one thing.
Okay, I was just going to follow that with, are there preventative measures as opposed to reactive measures? Because everything you're talking about is dealing with existing situations. Anything we can do, like I say, to prevent things from happening?
I don't know that there is really. But that may just be because I lack imagination. I'd be interested to hear yours or anybody else's suggestions of what we can do. In a sense, we are in such a mess anyway. You know, there's plenty to do to try and help people out of those messes in our own nation, but there's certainly some very extreme situations of poverty in other nations where we can do very practical and helpful things, and we ought to be doing them. In some ways, I don't have any great hope for this sort of grand carbon reduction thing, whether or not the science is right. How on earth are you ever going to persuade India and China that they ought not to be allowed to develop in the way that the Western nations that are now so obsessed with reducing carbon, while their own industries largely transport themselves to China and India, how are you going to persuade those nations not to do the same development cycle that we did over the last couple of centuries? You're not. And since they're now the biggest producers of carbon in the atmosphere, if you can't persuade them, you know, in a sense, what Britain does is pretty minimal. Even if we do the most drastic reductions in the next 20 or 30 years, it's not going to be much of a difference. So I don't have much of a hope, to be honest, on the sort of international negotiation thing. Maybe something will come, but I doubt it very much. Because it's very hard to persuade countries to act against their own economic self-interest, which is what you're asking them to do. I'll start rambling if I carry on. Another question or comment?
More questions?
Go on, Fiona.
I don't actually know if this is a question. Fear Fund, you touched on.
Yep.
Which I support.
So do I, yes.
Their sort of view of, I really go along with it. A lot of what produces carbon reduction is basically human greed anyway. And basically, over the last century, us having more than we actually need. So is there a huge problem in actually campaigning for it, even if the science is a bit dodgy or unclear?
I suppose, as may be fairly obvious from the way I posed the question, I'm not convinced that that's the way they can best help the people in the poorest countries, by getting themselves into political campaigning for a process that in the end I think isn't going to do much good. And I just don't think it's going to work. But what they can do is what they do best, and what they always historically have done best, which is work with particularly local churches and Christian organisations on the ground in poorer countries it's trying to help people deal with the effects of extreme climate, isn't it? You know, helping them to cope with drought situation or floods or whatever it might be in between those things. So I suppose I'm just not comfortable about an organisation like Tier Fund getting into that. I think it's distracting them from their core work that they ought to be doing for no immediate benefit to the poor that they, I'm sure, genuinely are doing it for the sake of. I've had the argument at some length with the Tier Fund chap who comes around periodically to visit senior ministers of churches who support Tier Fund. And he was quite immovable on saying that this was definitely going to be one of their goals from here on in. It's one of their four main things now. I still think they do enough very good work that we certainly want to keep supporting them. But as I say, for those reasons, not convinced that that's really what they ought to be doing. The other thing about it is this is where I said I think the question of supporting the poor is a very difficult one, because if we act in such a way as to reduce carbon usage across the world, say there was some agreement that brought in the developing nations, the China and India and so on, and actually was really on track to reduce carbon based energy production in the next few decades, who are the people in this and the next generation that it would affect most? The poorest people in the poorest developing nations. Now, okay, to be fair, it's being done on the basis of their grandchildren having a better future in 100 years' time, but actually it's not a question of you do one thing and you support the poor and you do the other end. It's you do one thing and you're trying to do it for the people who are poor now, let them get on and develop their nations as best they can, and that means burning a whole lot of fossil fuel because they get their industry working quicker and therefore get their poorest people out of poverty. So it's not either for or against the poor, it's the poor in this generation or the one in three generations' time, in a sense, the argument is about. So that's why I say I think it's very difficult to take the moral high ground just in terms of the poor. I might have misunderstood what's going on there. Michael, come on.
Just a suggestion. There are organisations like, I think, Practical Action that specifically look at using, if you like, carbon neutral innovations to help people in poor areas. So that might be another way of supporting.
Yeah, no, thank you. That's great. Yeah. I've not heard of them, so that's helpful.
It's not really a comeback, but another comment. I think it's not helpful when Christians that don't know much. Sorry, this is referring to a DVD that Glyn bought to After Eights once.
Okay.
The most appalling, unscientific thing I've ever seen.
Oh, really?
And I just sort of think that sort of thing is not helpful.
Yeah.
Whether you believe it or not, if someone from outside sees that, and there was a lot of very flawed arguments in it, I don't think it does us any good.
Yeah, no, I agree. I genuinely think that we are going to find keen Christians on both sides of this, and I don't want us to fall out over that, but what I want us to do is to have the right Christian framework for asking the questions we do, and we ought to be educating ourselves better on it. Oh, it's always it's impossible to go on Amazon because there's so many books on the wretched subject, but I mean, I'll tell you the ones that I've been looking at just to try and get a handle on this. This one here is by a chap called Mark Maslin, Global Warming, a very short introduction. It's not very short at all. It's actually very small writing. But anyway, it's he presents an absolutely orthodox, mainstream, anthropogenic global warming is a big issue, and we've got to change our carbon usage across the planet or we're all going to burn. So that's a classic presentation of that. And you've got to engage with this stuff. So that was that one. It was quite a quirky, but... I felt a very helpful little book, not written by a scientist, and he makes the point that he's not a scientist. Nigel Lawson, you may remember him, Chancellor of a year or two back, and he looks at it obviously partly as an economist, but also, and this is what I felt quite helpful, because like him, I'm a scientific layman in these things, but he just asks a whole lot of questions about the science as it's popularly disseminated. And actually, he doesn't, likewise, doesn't, in the end, says whether or not the case is made, actually... He makes the point that large-scale involvement in sort of enforced carbon reduction is probably going to damage the poor of the world now for a relatively unquantifiable benefit for 3 or 4 generations' time. So I mean, it's an interesting, you know, it's worth listening to that case. So there you go. That's the unorthodox, radical review, at least making you ask questions of the mainstream view. In terms of Christian books, this one here. Calvin Beisner, as I mentioned already, is probably the best reformed sceptical on climate change, but best sort of reformed introduction to the whole topic, I would say. Then you've got on the other side, Christianly speaking, in terms of the more mainstream view, this one, The Care of Creation, which has a foreword by John Stott on the cover, so it must be good. Must be good if Uncle John's written in it. And there is lots of good stuff in there. There's also some slightly bizarre stuff. I'm amazed that an IVP book includes an article by Jürgen Moltmann on the relationship between God and creation, where he basically ends up as a panentheist as opposed to a pantheist. And in the only bit he quotes from, and he's talking about a new cosmic spirituality, the nearest he can come to the Bible to justify his position is a quote from the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas and a quote from the apocryphal Book of Wisdom. So, I mean, IVP don't seem to be quite as tight as they used to be, really. That's not the high point of the book. But it is, you know, generally Christian. Even John Stott, who's never rude to anybody, says that he can't agree with everything in the book that he's writing a foreword to. But it's a group of Christians trying to put a case for the mainstream view, and certainly well worth reading on that. And likewise, this one, Christianity, Climate Change and Sustainable Living, slightly less evangelical, but quite a helpful, reasonable engagement with the issues. Most helpful of all, though, was the master's thesis written by Reverend Dave Walker, curate of... Where's he curate of?
All Hallows Cheadle.
All Hallows Cheadle. Which he very kindly emailed to me, which was an attempt it was an attempt to try and do what I've done tonight, to start thinking Christianly about climate change. He does it far more eloquently than I did, but yes, I ought to credit him, certainly, in terms of helping my thinking and structuring some of what I've said tonight. So that's what I've read. They were the main things. But I think it's important, I can't remember who asked the question now, but I mean, you've got to read both sides, haven't you? To try, I think it's always good on an issue like this, try and read the best secular argument on both sides, and if there are thoughtful Christian engagements with it, try and read the best on both sides there, and then, you know, maybe you'll have enough to go on to at least come to your own tentative conclusions. But in the meantime, get on with forging partnerships with poor believers in the developing world, and get on with being creative about the other things we can do. Get on with looking at your own energy use, whether or not global warming is really happening to the most dreadful extent that the mainstream view says. We ought to be people who are concerned, as I said this in the talk, about using as little energy as possible so we can give more money to the church. I mean, let's just be brazen about it. You know, it's the Lord's, it's his resource. Why do we waste it by leaving all the lights on? You know what I mean? So, just, yeah. Rabbiting on again. Next question. Or comment?
I've got a question.
Oh, go on then.
Do you still own any 100 watt light bulbs?
Yep. Absolutely. In my loft where no one can see them. I go up there and I put them on just to enjoy my little moment of naughtiness. Sorry, did I just undermine everything I said about 10 minutes ago, 10 seconds ago? But when we're buying new lamps, we do go for energy-saving bulbs. But I don't really see it's going to help the planet if I fill up the landfill site with all my perfectly good existing 100-watt light bulbs, personally. And anyway, I'm now going to have to fill up the landfill site with mercury-filled energy-saving bulbs that spend half their life glowing at a half brightness and flickering sufficiently to give me a headache. So how exactly that's helped the environment? Anyway, high horse? A hobby horse. Go on then, George. You got no more questions like that? It's probably best if you don't.
I was just
filling. No, there we go. Alison's got another question. There we go.
Just filling a bit of time while people think.
It's just relating to light bulbs again, really. Do you mind if the sidesmen don't switch on the lights under the bell tower during the summer season? Because we didn't this evening.
Didn't you?
No. So it's purely related to climate change.
And nobody died. So that's fine.
So that must be fine.
No, press on. Well, I mean, again, I have to say I'm very pragmatic about it. I've been waiting now for about 3 years, and it still hasn't quite got there, but the technology for LED lamps is improving. So when we eventually replace all the external flood lighting around church, we'll look to replace with LED lights because you pay 10% of the energy bill. And it's good for the planet. Likewise in here, if I get my way, and we finish the church centre, and we get on with phase whatever it is of the project to relight in here, we'll get rid of all these floodlights, and we'll again have a largely LED-based uplighting system in here, which will be more energy efficient as well. So I'm all for saving energy. It seems it's good every which way. It's good for bills and it's good for the planet. So why wouldn't you? And it would help the musicians to see better. There is blessing everywhere. No, we do. I mean, it is horribly lit, this building. It was all done in the 1960s, and it really needs redoing. We will get there. Interestingly, I mean, it was a mourner actually at a funeral I did last week who came up with some very grumpy comments. Imagine that about our new church centre. And his principal complaint, there were many, but his principal one was that we hadn't covered it with energy-saving devices. You know, we hadn't got solar panels and wind farms and all that sort of thing. And I pointed out to him that you have to investigate all those things nowadays as part of doing a modern building. And we looked at, I think it was about seven, wasn't it, David? Seven energy-saving schemes, from ground source heat pumps to heating the water on panels or electricity. None of it was actually energy efficient, was it? At least, and some of it wouldn't have paid for itself for about 70 years if we'd done it. It was a very, very long time, so it just wasn't, you know. So the willingness was there, but the reality is, you even if the willingness is there, you can't always abandon the use of traditional energy. Alison.
Do you see climate change, like more earthquakes, the more often these earthquakes are, and these thunderstorms and hurricanes and things, do you see that as the nearer of Jesus is returning to earth?
Yes. But not in a different way that I would have answered that question if I'd been alive 1,000 years ago.
Or 2,000.
Because Jesus said, Matthew 24, Mark 13, that these are the signs of the end. And they were happening presumably in the first century, just like they're happening in the 21st. And they're constant reminders that the end is coming, rather than necessarily a way of predicting by their intensity that the end is nearer, you know, much nearer now than it was 10 years ago or something. I don't think when Jesus says the end will come like a thief in the night. Well, if you knew when the thief was coming, you would have stayed up so you could whack him over the head, wouldn't you? So the nature of the end is that it is unpredictable in its detail. We know it's coming, and all these signs are signs that the creation is groaning, and it is coming. It is definitely coming. The history will end. Christ will return. But will it be before I stop meandering on in the next 15 seconds? Possibly. Will it be in 10,000 years' time? Possibly. I don't know. All I know is that he's coming, and we've got to be ready constantly, because he could come today.
Next. You're about a thief of your energy-saving security light. By the time it's come on and it's been and gone, hasn't it?
any thief that comes near the vicarage gets blinded by 3 kilowatts of
security lighting. I've
diocesan standard security lighting, I'd like to point out. Right, let's go for another question.
Spotted from the moon. Any more questions? Anyone want to ask about morality? It's a good question.
Going once. Oh yes, just before the hammer went down there, front row.
This isn't so much a question as an observation. The pictures in Two Ways to Live, I think, do actually give us a reasonable handle on these issues. That first one, with God and then with man and then the planet.
Mm.
And the way that all carries through.
Mm.
Just might be worth thinking about that as a way into talking to people.
Definitely, yes. No, it's true. And it does, and one of the good things about Two Ways is it does relate that us. It's not just us and God, it's us, the whole creation.
The whole creation
is there,
exactly.
Visibly, yes. Isn't it, in the pictures, yeah. Which is very good. Yeah. No, I agree. Thank you for that.
I think you did bring out a good point about that, and certainly one that my mate Dave comes across as well. Our relationship is broken with God and with each other. We've always gone about that. It's also broken with creation.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of that in the Old Testament, the relationship between the people and the land.
Mm.
I mean, in the old money, that it's the people of the land is a motif all the way through, right through to the Gospels and everything. There's a relationship between the people and their land that is frustrated and broken. And so Two Ways to Live pictures will help us with.
I was reading recently through all the curses in Deuteronomy 28, and it's striking how many of them are to do with a breaking down of relationship between the people and the animals and the land and so on. And it's just making a point, really. That's when we turn from the creator, the creation is often his means of disciplining us or judging us, and our disruption of relationship there. So that was true for God's people in the Old Covenant. And
I wanted to pick up something you said, which I thought was also very helpful. I wonder if you wanted to say anything more about it. Is that the ecological issue has become a touchstone for morality, in that you are a moral person if you recycle things and if you care about the environment, and anything else goes.
Yeah.
That's your morality, that's the new morality, that and tolerance. And I wondered if you wanted to talk about that a bit more. I mean, it's charged, the debate's charged with that, isn't it? So if you start to kind of pull threads out of perhaps some of the arguments and test some of the with questions, you're on a ground which says you're immoral, and because of the, you know, it's the Bible that's the problem, because that told us that the earth will burn up and we just exploit it and do what we like. It's very difficult to argue in that kind of climate.
Yeah. No, that's very helpful. I mean, I suppose one of the good things for me in preparing for this talk is I think I've been a bit cavalier in the past, in just throwing out 2 Peter 3, you know, it's all going to burn, what does it matter, you know, who gives about recycling, because it's all going to burn. And that, it's not untrue, but I think it's not the whole picture. And this stewardship theme, I think, is one we ought to emphasise more strongly than we do. I suppose one of the slightly facile things about the recycling thing is, of course, maybe you ought to ask the question about why you've got quite so much to recycle. It says something about perhaps living a very extravagant lifestyle. You have quite so much in the first place, that so many cans or bottles or whatever it is that need to go in the recycling box. So it's interesting that we can say we're moral people if we recycle, and it almost cuts off the need to ask the question about, well, why are we consuming so much stuff in the first place? And you know, it sort of so narrows it down as to avoid that bigger picture.
I think one thing that I find helpful about Romans 8 passage that you picked is we are the first fruit of the new creation. The new creation hasn't come yet, but we're the first fruits. So the way in which we are and the way in which we go about our lives is new creation things. So we talk about our redemption of our relationship with God, that's redeemed. And the redemption of our relationship with each other is redeemed. But actually, we should express a redemption of our relationship with creation in the way in which we act. So even though we might think it might all burn and go away, it doesn't matter. How we act and how we are should be in relation to those new creations, sort of values. I think that's quite helpful.
Definitely. David was going to make a point. Just before he does, one of the things that I certainly come across as well in all this is the way that environmentalism and what used to be called the sort of New Age movement, the kind of general spirituality of the creation, have sort of merged. So there's a lot of talk about Gaia, sort of Mother Earth and all the sort of Mother Earth spirit and everything. And it is talked about in explicitly spiritual and religious language very often, and you know, Gaia's going to get her own back on us for all our nasty patriarchal wickedness. There's a lot of the way it's talked about out there. David?
Not so much a question, more sort of an observation, because in the late 70s, in the last oil energy crisis, I was actually working in an ICI research economics section, and everybody was fussing about the energy content of every product that we made. And you could prove almost anything, because it depended how far back in the sequence you went and where did you stop to define the energy content of anything. And I could have proved anything that anybody ever wanted. And I think the same thing is now true. We've actually got into the cult of the expert, and people generally believe what is said by the expert. But nobody actually dares to question the expert into where did he get his assumption? What were his assumptions that started his reasoning process? Where do you start? And I think one example in terms of the carbon neutral thing, in the last year we've had a wonderful car scrappage scheme. And thinking about the energy content of cars that were being crushed and new ones made, you have to say, what carbon footprint are you talking about?
Yeah, absolutely. And the huge industry of carbon trading as well, which is all about paper targets and exchanging a lot of money in order to, again, benefit the rich nations. And there's a lot of the politics stinks, really.
Matthew.
Okay, I just found a quote from Greenpeace. I've got an app from there. It's very useful.
You've got a lovely phone.
Pardon?
What was the carbon value of that phone being produced?
This isn't a phone, but anyway. Basically, it's talking about their energy revolution. They're advocates of green technology. And fossil fuels currently receive more than $250 billion worth of subsidies every year in the US. They're saying that if conventional energy sources were to have the subsidies removed and were to include their external costs, you know, climate change, related damage, that's subjective, I think, anyway. But they're saying renewable energies would not only be highly competitive, it would be cheaper right now. Considering that in the context of what you were talking about before, that your kind of views on changing from carbon-based energy. And the fact that renewable energies are improving. What would your thoughts be?
When you say renewable energies, there was an article I read a couple of weeks ago about the vast wind farm that's off the southwest coast, which apparently over the last 12 months they've had to put more electricity into it to keep the wind, you know, the propellers moving, because if they stop, they begin to bend. So if there's no wind, they have to power them to keep them rotating. There's been so little wind over the last 12 months, they've had to put more energy in from the coal-fired power stations of the national grid to keep these turbines moving around. So I do, you know, I think we have to be quite cautious about these claims for renewable energy, because it does seem to me that the technology is not really there with a lot of them yet. You know, there's a willingness, a lot of investment, and maybe we'll have some way to go with it. Personally, and this may be a result of my scarred childhood, my father, as a chemical engineer and always a fierce proponent of nuclear energy, and he used to make me go into school with little stickers about how good nuclear energy was and stick them wherever I could around the school on people's lunch boxes and things. So I went, and he sent me in as a nuclear energy evangelist into whatever school I was in at the time. And to this day, a great way to produce a 10-minute monologue from my father is to say, nuclear energy, Dad, it's a bit dangerous, isn't it? Do you really think we can rely on it for the future? Whoosh, off we go. So it may be entirely due to that, but I personally think the established technology of nuclear is something that we have neglected, basically because governments have been scared for too long, on a technology that's basically pretty safe. And I think that would hugely undercut our reliance on fossil fuels in a way that at the moment, even if you did all the renewables you could, you put wind farms everywhere, it would still only create a fraction of what's needed to power the national grid.
Yeah, I mean, wind farms is one good example. The technology is not there yet. Mm. I'll be able to tell you more about this next year.
Okay.
on my master's. But now I've heard Bill Gates is advocating essentially nuclear power, but from the opposite end, using all the essentially nuclear waste to provide a really, really efficient system.
Yeah.
I can't give you the details, but I've heard it's relatively good. So something like that might be a good alternative.
Yeah. Well, there's all sorts of... Well, I'm a long way out of my knowledge depth now, so I'm going to stop. My BSc was in mathematics, so it's not a lot of help in thinking about climate change. Good, Matthew, thank you for that. I think we'll... unless there's any more final questions, comments, going once, going twice, sold. George, why don't you pray for us and we'll finish.
Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the helpful and interesting presentation that we've had tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your creation. Thank you that you spoke it and that we have your word in our hands. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to be those redeemed in Christ to show your glory as part of the new creation already renewed in him. Now, Father, help us to have wisdom. It's clearly a topic where we haven't quite got to the end of it yet. And Father, help us to just be concerned to show your grace and have your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all. Thanks, George.